All right, well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 for our message from God's eternal word this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 1271. But in everybody's Bible, right after Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then the two Thessalonian epistles. Thank you, sir. Raise your hand if you don't have the handout that says 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, and Ed will appear out of nowhere and bring you one. Today is October 4th, if you're listening by recording, October 4th, 2015. And if you're watching by our new video ministry, there's something I want to tell you about our video ministry. And that is that unlike some ministries, we're not going to pan the crowd to show you the members of Faith Bible Church, because some of our members have expressed a desire not to appear on camera. But if you could see them, you would see that they're just like you. They're black, they're white, they're Hispanic, they're Filipino, they're even half Polish and half German like myself. So, no matter who you are or what you look like, you would be welcome and loved at Faith Bible Church. Amen. So once again we say, move to the south suburbs of Chicago where you can attend this great fellowship. Amen. Our text this morning is going to be found in 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 8 and 9. And the title of this morning's message is, Everybody Thinks They're Innocent. Everybody thinks they're innocent. And we begin with the story of a court case that had dragged on for 2 weeks, when finally the defendant, whose name was Finley, said to the judge, I'd like to change my plea from innocent to guilty. Well, this aggravated the judge no end. And he said to Finley, he said, if you were innocent, why didn't you just say so 2 weeks ago? You could have saved this court a lot of time and a lot of money. To which Finley replied, well, when the trial started, I thought I was innocent. But that was before I heard all the evidence against me. As dumb as that sounds, when you leave church this morning, you're going to be surrounded by people exactly like Finley. They're called unbelievers. And they all think they're innocent and don't deserve to be judged by God. Of course, that's only because they haven't heard all the evidence against them yet. But listen, even when they hear all the evidence against them, when they're standing before the great white throne of judgment, they're still going to be outraged that God would judge them. And that's an outrage that is going to start at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, an event the Apostle Paul describes here in our passage. Let's begin in verse 7 in order to get the context. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice that when the Lord comes in flaming fire, taking that vengeance, he's going to take it on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. And you know what those people are going to be saying? I'm innocent. You should be taking vengeance on murderers and rapists and child molesters. Certainly not me. You know they're going to be saying that in that day. Now, some of them that know not God and obey not the gospel, some of them are killers and rapists and child molesters. But some of them are self-righteous religious people who know not God because they've never obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But since they are religious, they're not going to understand why the Lord is judging them. But listen, just because they'll know about God from their religion doesn't mean they know God. Plenty of people know about God. They just don't know Him. We even have some examples of them in Scripture. In your first cross reference, remember Eli the priest and his two sons? In 1 Samuel 2:12, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, the devil. They knew not the Lord. Now I got a question for you. How many of you think that the sons of a priest in Israel didn't know about God? Oh, my dear friends, they'd heard about God since they were knee-high to a bullfrog. So when the Lord says in 1 Samuel 2:12 that they knew not the Lord, it means they weren't saved. Let me give you another example of this in your next reference in Judges 2, verses 8 to 10. Joshua died, also all that generation. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Now, how many of you think that that generation didn't know about the great works that God had done for Israel? That God had parted the Red Sea? That he'd brought down the walls of Jericho? How many of you honestly think that their parents said nothing about those great wonders to their children? Folks, I think when it says they didn't know the works that God did for Israel, I think it means they didn't believe the great works that God did for Israel. They probably just thought they were legends handed down from their parents. Now maybe you're thinking, oh, how could that possibly be? If that's what you're thinking, did you know that the generation after the Holocaust began denying that it ever happened as early as, I found, 1961 and probably earlier than that? So I don't think it's any surprise that the next generation in Israel denied that God parted the Red Sea and brought down the walls of Jericho. I think that next generation knew about those works. They just didn't believe those works. So they didn't believe in the God that performed those works. So as that verse in Judges 2 said, they knew not the Lord. I'll give you one more example. You see the same thing. This is a brief example. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 8, your next reference. The priests that handle the law knew me not. Well, come on now. You can't handle God's law without knowing about God, right? I think it means they didn't believe in God because they never obeyed the gospel that was given to them. So they weren't saved. That's what it means to know not God. And that's what it means here in our text in 2 Thessalonians 1 when Paul says the Lord's going to take vengeance on them that know not God. Now, some of those people, they will have grown up hearing about God in their religion. But they never came to know Him by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there's something you need to know about people that don't know God. People who don't know God tend to persecute those who do. Look at your next reference in Psalm 79, 6 and 7. This is a prayer. The psalmist said, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that what? Have not known thee. For the reason you want to pour out your wrath on the heathen is because they have devoured Jacob, another name for Israel, and laid waste his dwelling place. People that know not God, folks, they deserve vengeance for persecuting God's people. And now that we're part of God's people, at the second coming of Christ, He's going to avenge us too, as well as the people of Israel when He answers that prayer for vengeance, when the psalmist prayed, pour out your wrath on the heathen that know not God. Now, as we've been saying, the reason people don't know God is because they don't obey the gospel. No matter what dispensation you live in, the gospel has always been something that has to be obeyed. Under the kingdom program for the Jews, the gospel was always faith plus works. So in your next reference in Acts 6 and verse 7, it says, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. They obeyed the gospel. What was the gospel they were obedient to, according to your next reference? In Acts 2:38, just four chapters earlier, Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Hey folks, when the gospel is repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, the way to be obedient to the faith is to be baptized. That was the faith that had to be obeyed in the nation Israel. But you know as well as I do that then God raised up the Apostle Paul and gave him another gospel for obedience to the faith among all nations. Isn't that what your next reference says? In Romans 1 and verse 5. Paul says, and I had to abbreviate it a little bit, a lot of heavy editing to fit on the reference sheet today. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. God gave Paul a message of faith without works. Look at your next reference. Romans 6:17, God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. And you know what? The only way to obey from the heart is to believe and do no works. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, when God told Abel, way back in the early chapters of Genesis, to bring an animal sacrifice, he obeyed from his hands, didn't he? He had to bring the thing. When God told Abraham, go into a far country, the promised land, he obeyed from his feet. But when God says believe and do nothing, as he says in Paul's epistles, you have to obey from the heart. Isn't that what Romans 10 and verse 10 says in your next reference? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. In the dispensation of grace, if you believe, you get righteousness. If you don't believe, you're going to get flaming fire at the second coming of Christ if you live to see that. But that's the least of your worries. Because speaking of those that know not God and obey not the gospel, Paul goes on in our next verse, back in your Bible now, in verse 9, to tell us what becomes of them that know not God. In verse 9, he says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. After the flaming fire of the second coming brings an end to the physical lives of those that know not God, their everlasting destruction begins the instant they step into eternity. Now this brings up an important doctrine. The doctrine of eternal punishment. And this verse here is crucially important if you're a grace believer, because it is the only time that Paul mentions eternal punishment. Did you know the Apostle Paul never mentions the word hell? Never mentions the word, not once. That's the reason some grace believers are what we call universalists. They believe that everybody's going to be saved. You say, well, why would they believe that? Well, they know Paul's our apostle, and since Paul, our apostle, never mentions hell, well, then they say that his gospel did away with hell for all people of all time. That when he broke the news that Christ died to pay for our sins, that took care of all the sins of all mankind, everyone who's ever lived. But listen, the reason Paul never mentions the word hell is because he assumes you read the rest of the Bible. He assumes that you know what he's talking about when he talks about being saved. He assumes you understand the thing you're getting saved from is hell. But while Paul never mentions the word hell, here in verse 9 he mentions everlasting destruction. And if you don't accept the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for your sins, you must become a sacrifice. We've seen these verses many times in Mark 9, 47 to 49. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker, by the way. That does away with the idea that people have that, oh, you know, that Old Testament God, he's mean and ornery and wrathful, but Jesus is loving. We said it before, and it's true. You know who talks more about hell than anybody in the Bible? It's Jesus Christ. And in Mark 9:47-49, he talked about hellfire, where everyone in the hellfire shall be salted with fire. And every sacrifice will be salted with salt. People in hell are called a sacrifice. Because listen, folks, somebody has to pay for your sins. Somebody has to sacrifice their life for your sins. If you reject the sacrifice of Christ and let Him pay for your sins, you have to become your own sacrifice. Notice it says the sacrifice is salted. Salt in Bible days, and still is a preservative. The Lord is talking about how if you have to go to hell, and you don't, because you could believe on Christ and be saved, but if you go to hell, you will be preserved in that fire. How that works, I don't know. But you've heard me say many times, God knows how to make a fire that doesn't consume, because He made a burning bush that didn't consume. It burned, but it didn't consume. And that's what got Moses' attention. He's walking along, he sees the bushes, and it never burns up. And neither will the man or woman or child who has to go to hell. So if you're unsaved this morning here, or watching the video, or listening to the recording, if you're unsaved and you live to see the second coming of Christ, look what Zephaniah says about it in Zephaniah 1:7-8. Zephaniah predicts that the day of the Lord is at hand. He's standing there as it is virtual reality-wise. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and He has bidden His guests. And in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I'll punish the princes. And he goes on to list a long list of great and small men that he's going to punish in that day. And if you were here for our scripture reading this morning in Revelation 19, you're maybe thinking, that sounds a lot like what we just read. You see, folks, when Zephaniah says the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and bidden His guests, the guests of honor that day will be the birds, the fowls of the heaven that He calls and summons and invites to feast on the bones of the sacrifice that He's going to be offering in that day. The men who will die at the second coming of Christ. And their physical death will be just the beginning of the sacrifice that will continue preserved throughout eternity. Folks, the justice of God must be satisfied with a payment for sin. And one way or the other, it will be. And as we often say, you can do this the easy way or you can do this the hard way. Now, besides universalists who believe that all men die saved, there are others who believe that God will punish unsaved people, just not forever. They say that that word everlasting, when it talks about everlasting destruction, doesn't mean everlasting. Well, I would think everlasting means everlasting, wouldn't you? They say that God does plan to punish the unsaved for a few years in hell, maybe a few centuries, and then He's going to let them out. But let's look at a few verses of Scripture where that word everlasting is used and see if that's true. Genesis 21:33 talks about the Lord, the everlasting God. And then I gave you several other references that call God the everlasting God. Psalm 90:2, Isaiah 9:6, and those other ones too. Those verses call God the everlasting God. And so if you argue the punishment of men in hell won't last forever, then you, to be consistent, you have to argue that God will not last forever. Now, I know what they all say. Well, that Hebrew word everlasting, that's different than when Paul uses a Greek word for everlasting destruction. Well, folks, look at your next reference, because in Romans 16:26, Paul uses the same Greek word for everlasting destruction and calls God the everlasting God. Now, if it doesn't bother you to think that maybe God won't last forever, your next reference might bother you a little bit, because in John 5:24, the Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker again, and he says, "He that believeth on him that sent me hath," what kind of life? "Everlasting life." Same Greek word, same English word. You know what that means, don't you? If everlasting destruction doesn't mean destruction that is everlasting, if everlasting destruction doesn't mean that men will suffer forever, then everlasting life doesn't mean you'll live forever. Well, now we're getting serious. Same Greek word for everlasting in both places. Folks, it is unscriptural to hold that the punishment of the unsaved will not last forever. Now there's another group. In addition to the universalists who say that all men who die are saved, and those who teach that the unsaved will suffer a while but not eternally, there's another group that are called annihilationists. Because they teach that after death, the soul is annihilated and ceases to exist. And that God will punish unsaved people by snuffing out their existence and not letting them live forever. That's their punishment. And they say that that's what Paul means when he talks about everlasting destruction. They argue that if you're snuffed out of existence, it lasts forever. So it's everlasting destruction. The problem with that is, if the word destruction means snuffed out of existence, why would you have to add that it's everlasting? I mean, if something is caused to cease to exist, do you have to add, and oh, by the way, it'll cease to exist forever? No. Everlasting destruction means a destruction that is everlasting. The destruction lasts forever. The annihilationist view says the effects of the destruction are everlasting. The Bible says the destruction is everlasting. That's an important distinction. The word destruction here is the same as in your, not the same original word, but it's the same word used in Proverbs 27, verse 20, when it says, "Hell and destruction are never full." Do you see how that verse equates destruction with hell? Everlasting, that's what everlasting destruction is. It is not a cessation of existence. Everlasting destruction is a place called hell. And that verse says it is never full. If you're not saved, don't be thinking that by the time you die, well, maybe it'll be full. God is never going to have to hang out the no vacancy sign, brethren. So everlasting destruction starts with your death if you're not saved. Your death at the second coming of Christ, if you live to see that, or any death, after which you go straight to hell, according to your next reference, Luke 16, 22 and 23. The rich man died, and the next thing he knows, in hell, he's lifting up his eyes, being in torments. The moment the unsaved man or woman dies, the eternal torment begins. Now, it's true that someday hell will be emptied, but it's nothing you want to look forward to if you're not saved, because look at your next reference. Revelation 20 and verse 14, death and hell were emptied. They were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That's nothing to look forward to. You can get out of hell, but you're in the lake of fire. Now, annihilationists teach that this is where the unsaved are burned up. But we can prove that's not the case. We could prove that souls don't cease to exist in the lake of fire in your next references. Revelation 19, 20 and 20, 7 to 10. I kind of had to combine them for space sake. The beast and the false prophet were cast into a lake of fire. And when the 1,000 years are expired, the devil was cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were burned up. Is that what your reference said? No! It says where the beast and the false prophet are. They're still there. They weren't burned up. Now, annihilationists argue, well, but that's the beast and the false prophet. They won't be mere men. They'll be some sort of superhuman men. So they'll be able to exist for eternity and be tormented, unlike men who will be snuffed out as soon as they're in the lake of fire. Well, folks, the problem with that is, what does the Bible call the beast in your next reference in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3? That man of sin, the son of perdition. Speaking in your next reference in Ezekiel 28, 2 to the Antichrist. Thou hast said, I am a God. You know, later on in this very chapter in 2 Thessalonians, the Antichrist is going to stand someday in the temple and show himself that he is God. What does God have to say about that in Ezekiel 28, 2? Thou hast said, I am a God. Thou art a man and not God. You say, well, what about the false prophet? Well, there's no evidence that he is anything but a man either. You say, well, wait a minute. We read in our scripture reading this morning, he was able to work miracles. Well, if you say that a guy is superhuman because he was able to work miracles, you have to say the 12 apostles were superhuman, right? Because they were able to work miracles. Do you know what the Lord said about the fire of hell in your next reference? In Matthew 5, 22 and 26. He told a parable, and this is the conclusion of it. In Matthew 5, 22 and 26, he talked about hellfire. And he said, thou shalt by no means come out of hellfire till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. You owe a debt to God. If you don't let Christ pay it, you will have to pay it. And because you sinned against an eternal God, it's going to take eternity to pay. Since you can never pay what you owe God, you have to stay there for eternity. How does that square with the idea of you'll be snuffed out? It doesn't. Later, the Lord told a parable in Matthew 18, in your next reference. And he said in 18:34 and 35, in the parable, this man's Lord was wroth. He was angry and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And then what did the Lord say about that parable? He said, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you're not saved. The reason hell has to be eternal is because men never finish paying for their sins. That's why in your next reference in Revelation 14:11 it says, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. Now what the annihilationist says about that verse is, well, the smoke's going to go up forever as a memorial to the torment that the unsaved experienced when they were snuffed out of existence. The problem with that is that's not what it says. It says the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. How can the smoke of their torment ascend up forever without their being tormented forever? Right? Let's change it around a little bit. If I say the sound of their torment ascends up forever, whether you even, if you don't even make it the screams, just the sizzling. If I say the sound of their torment ascends up forever, would you assume it's the sound of when they were snuffed out of existence, or would you assume that their torment continues forever? By the way, when it says they have no rest day or night forever, a man who ceases to exist can't rest or not rest. It makes no sense to say they have no rest if they cease to exist. The only way it makes sense to say they have no rest is if it's talking about how they have no rest from the torment. There's other problems to saying that this everlasting destruction means to cease to exist. Look at your next reference in Daniel 12 and verse 2. Daniel makes a prediction in Daniel 12, 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. When the unsaved man rises from the dead, it will be to face everlasting contempt. I got a question for you. How can someone who doesn't exist experience everlasting contempt? The only way you can experience everlasting contempt is if you last forever. Here's another problem I thought of with this believing the unsaved person is snuffed out of existence. If the punishment of all unsaved people is they get snuffed out of existence and don't get to live forever with us, wouldn't that mean that they're all punished equally? How does that square with what the Bible teaches about degrees of punishment in hell? In your next reference, Luke 12:47, that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not his Lord's will be beaten with few stripes. Look at Matthew 11:24, your next reference. The Lord says to a group of people, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you people. Because they knew their Lord's will more than the people in Sodom. They had more of the revealed will of God. But listen, think about that. Think about the idea of them all. Well, wait a minute. Oh, how does that square with the idea of everybody being equally snuffed out of existence? Doesn't work, does it? It denies too many passages of Scripture. It denies too many doctrines of Scripture. Now, speaking of Sodom, do you remember what Jeremiah said after Israel was taken captive in your next reference in Lamentations 4:6? This is interesting, I think. The punishment of my people is greater than the punishment of Sodom. Now you think about that. What happened to Sodom? Snuffed out of existence, at least physically speaking. Jeremiah says that when his nation was taken captive and had to live and suffer for 70 years in captivity, what does he say about that? That that's a greater punishment than being snuffed out of existence. Folks, God knows the unsaved man deserves the greatest punishment because he sinned against an eternal God. That's why the unsaved man must suffer eternally the greater punishment than being snuffed out of existence. Now, annihilationists have verses. Every doctrine, every false doctrine you ever heard, they've got verses. And the annihilationists argue in your next reference, well, if people are not snuffed out of existence, what does this verse mean in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5? In Ecclesiastes 9, 5, it says, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. And they use that to say, well, of course the dead don't know anything. They cease to exist. But how do we interpret Scripture? Isn't it by comparing Scripture with Scripture? Well, let's compare our next reference, Job 14, 10 and 21. Man dieth, his sons come to the funeral. His sons come to honor him, it says. And he knoweth it not. They are brought low. That's talking about the sorrow, the grief, the mourning they experience at the funeral. But what does it say about him? He perceiveth it not of them. You know what that means? It means that when it says the dead know not anything, it means the dead know not anything about what's happening here on earth. I'll give you another verse, Isaiah 63:16. This is a prayer. Isaiah says, thou art our father, although Abraham is watching us from heaven. Is that what? No, that Abraham is ignorant of us, and Israel, Jacob, acknowledges us not. Look at your next reference, 2 Kings 22:20. Thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil that I will bring upon this place. Now, I know that bursts your bubble in another sentimental area. We've all kind of grown up thinking, well, all of our loved ones are in heaven looking down and watching us. I don't mean to make fun, because that's a legitimate question that I sometimes get at BBS, at Brain Bible Society. Our dead loved ones looking down on us. And it's nice to think that, but it doesn't square with the verses we just saw. Listen, your dead loved ones that are now with the Lord, they've got better things to look at than you.
Amen.
They've got a whole lot of other things to look at besides you and your sins and your failures. If you could still see sin in heaven, it wouldn't be much of an improvement here on earth, would it? Listen, don't we say that the Lord Jesus Christ took our punishment as he hung on the cross? Aren't you glad that when he took our punishment, he didn't cease to exist?
Amen.
If our punishment is that we'll cease to exist, he didn't take our punishment because he still exists. Aren't you glad the fire of God's wrath fell on him instead? We've seen these verses before. In the Bible, whenever God accepted a sacrifice, he did it with fire. In Leviticus 9:24, there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering. And when the people saw that, they shouted and fell on their faces, and I would too. A stupendous display of the power of God. 1 Chronicles 21:26, David built an altar and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar. It was how Abel knew that God accepted his offering and not Cain's. It was how Elijah knew that God accepted his offering and not the prophets of Baal offering, right? Fire came down and consumed it. And unseen to human eyes, the fire of God's wrath fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. Say, how do you know that? Because when it did, it caused him to cry what you read in your next reference in Psalm 22, verses 1 and 6. Remember when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me in verse 1? In verse 6, he said, I am a worm and no man. And you know what he meant by that. You know he was talking about what you read in your next reference in Mark 9, 43 and 44, when the Lord talked about hell, the fire that shall never be quenched where their worm dieth not. So Christ did take our punishment as he hung on Calvary's cross. And our punishment was not that we ceased to exist. It was being reduced to a worm in the fire of God's wrath. That's what he bore for you. Now, because the lake of fire is called the second death, remember that verse? Annihilationists argue, well, it says it's the second death, and dead means dead. When you're dead, you cease to exist. Well, if you know your Bible, you know the problem with that is in the Bible, death never means that you cease to exist. Death is always separation. In physical death, the soul and spirit are separated from the body. I didn't have room for the references, but we've quoted them many times. In Genesis 35:18, when Rachel died, her soul departed. In Ecclesiastes 12:7, it says, when man dies, the spirit goes back to God who gave it. So, in physical death, the soul and the spirit are separated from the body. In spiritual death, the soul and the spirit are separated from God. That's the condition of every unsaved person. Used to be your condition, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Remember Ephesians 2:1? In spiritual death, the spirit and soul of the unbeliever are separated from God. Ephesians calls it alienated from the life of God. But dear friends, in the second death, in the lake of fire, the soul and the spirit and the body are separated from God for all eternity. Now, sometimes people say, well, what do we need to preach this for? Beloved, we need this doctrine. And I'll tell you why. We need this doctrine to convince the unsaved to get saved. The idea that dead means dead doesn't scare the unbeliever. That's his blessed hope. I had an unsaved man tell me one time when I was warning him of the judgment to come, well, when you're dead, you're dead. He found a great deal of comfort in that thought, that he would just cease to exist. The doctrine of eternal punishment is the only thing that makes people want to get saved. The love of Christ constrains believers like you and me to serve the Lord, but it's the fear of eternal punishment that constrains unbelievers to believe and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, finally, maybe you're not comfortable with that idea. Maybe you believe it, because the Bible teaches it. But I read a study that a lady did recently promoting these very truths that we just went through, saying, annihilation cannot be the case. And she had to say, I'm still not comfortable with the doctrine. I don't like to think of people suffering eternally. If that's you this morning, you believe it, but you're not comfortable with it, may I say to you, the reason you're not comfortable with it is because you don't yet think like God thinks. Let me show you how you'll think when you get to heaven in your last reference. Isaiah 66 and verse 23. Now, this is a description of the kingdom of heaven on earth. It says a bunch of people will come to worship God. And look how it describes their worship. They shall look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed. Hell will be an open pit. You heard of open pit barbecue? Upon the carcasses of the men that have... they'll be able to come, it says, I think every week or month, I forget, and come and look down into the pit at the men who have transgressed, and what will they see? Their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. That's the verse your Savior was quoting in Mark chapter 9. Now, I know that's in the kingdom, but friends, it's going to be the same for you in the kingdom of heaven and heaven. Part of our worship is going to be agreeing with God that unsaved people are getting what's coming to them. You will agree with that someday. You'll have what that old song called an attitude adjustment. And you'll think, yes, what we've been saying is true in this study. God's judgments are righteous and just. How many of you think that's a good reason to tell the unsaved the gospel now? How many of you think it's a good reason to tell them now that Christ got what's coming to them? So they don't have to. And that all they have to do is believe that He got what's coming to them. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, I'm reminded of something I read many years ago in a textbook about this very doctrine. And the writer said that some preachers shouldn't be allowed to preach about hell because it seems like they preach on it with a gleam in their eye and they're just delighted that people will be going there. Well, that's never the case, not even with thee in eternity. You have no desire that the wicked perish. And we won't either. But someday we'll see how righteous it is. But that book went on to say that the only people who should be allowed to preach about eternal punishment are people who do it with tears in their eyes and prayers in their heart for the people they know who are going there. And so, Father, we pray that You'll give us that burden today so that the people we know won't live to see this coming of Christ in flaming fire, taking vengeance, and the eternal destruction that will follow. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.